Our New Testament reading this morning is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 9, beginning in verse 37 and running to verse 56. Please stand for the reading of the Holy Gospel. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O foolish and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as they were still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 is another famous passage. There, it gets quoted quite a lot because it's kind of a summary of the gospel of God's grace. It reads like this: "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You can see why that verse would be one that people would memorize and tend to share when they're evangelizing. We are sinners, and Christ dies for us. He dies for us while we are sinners. We have not been washed. We are in need of washing, and the blood of Christ redeems us. But the verse begins with the word "but." And any sort of verse that begins that way is a comparison, obviously. And the verse right before it is not quite so famous, but it is what Paul is comparing the gospel of grace to, and that is Romans 5:7. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." And then we have "but," and he talks about Christ dying while we're still sinners. The verse before seems a bit odd. It's a statement from Paul about human psychology, and he says, you know, if you have a righteous man, ain't nobody going to throw himself in front of him if somebody shoots him. That's the Living Bible version. If you're righteous, if you're in a right standing with God, so that you are doing the right thing that God called you to do, because really, that's the definition of righteousness. Holiness is to be in right standing with God. Righteousness is to live that out, to do the acts that your holiness is designed for. Paul specifically says people won't die for you if you're righteous, but they might die for you if you're good. And then that's what's compared with verse 8, where, but God dies for us in Christ, Christ died for us while we are still sinners. It seems odd when you begin to parse it out, because what is a righteous man doing? What is the way of his life? Well, to be doing what God wants you to do, you're living out the moral law of God. And how does Christ summarize the moral law of God? Well, we just really confess that the moral law of God can be summarized as love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and also love your neighbor as yourself. So, wouldn't a righteous man also be a good man? What are you all doing here? Why are you sitting here listening to me? Why are you singing silly little songs? Why are you offering prayers? The wise, angry atheist out there has a much better plan for your life. You should be out picking up garbage. You should be out cleaning the forest. You should be out caring for the homeless. You should be out feeding the poor. Why are you wasting your time here gathered in assembly? Do something actually worthwhile. Do something good, says the world. It's a odd charge, really, because when you begin to see where almost every charitable act ever came from, it comes from the Church of Jesus Christ. Where did hospitals come from? Well, they actually come out of the Christian Church. Where did orphanages and hospices come from? Well, actually, they were, to begin with, Christian ministries. Homeless shelters, battered women's shelters. Well, there again, it comes out of the actions of God's people. Who really brought slavery to an end? Well, it was Christian people who were picking up. They actually put their money where their mouth was, and they suffered to get rid of slavery. It wasn't anybody else. It was us. Actually, you can go through all the elements of charitable serving, and God's people started it. If you look at our competitors, we have an embarrassment of wealth. It is absolutely commanded in the Quran that you should be charitable and give 2.5% of your income to helping the less fortunate. 2.5. How does that compare to biblical admonitions? Or if you look at the politically and cultural liberal, how active are they in giving of themselves? How much do they give to charity? How much do they demonstrate their time? Well, the truth is, when studies are taken of those people, the answer is almost not at all. That the people who are in the soup kitchens feeding the poor, the people who are in the volunteer medical clinics, they're conservative people and mostly Christian people. It is followers of Christ. But the world looks at us and says, what are you doing here? You're wasting your time. Go out and help the poor and the needy. Well, we got that covered. Thank you.
But why would the world say that?
Why would there be such cognitive dissonance that in the face of absolute reality, which is that the hands of charity are God's people, they would accuse us of not being that? It is almost as if maybe they just don't like us, and the evidence doesn't really matter. It's almost as if they hate in the very face of kindness, compassion, goodness. In our gospel today, in Luke chapter 9, Christ is coming down the mountain, end quote, and you will remember what happened up on the mountain. They saw what the kingdom of God really was. They saw Christ at the center. They saw the law and the prophets focusing on Christ. They saw Christ glorified. It was definitely a high, but now they're coming back down to the base of the hill where the world is still going, and there are major problems. And they walk directly into a truly, truly major problem. There is a child who is demon-possessed. They're coming down. There's a father who is disconsolate. My son is possessed by an unclean spirit. He causes the child to nearly kill himself. Will you please help me? And Christ does. Christ responds, and he receives the child. He drives the child's demon out. There is no question, but if you are going to look for a good work, a kind work, this is pretty much it. A child is being subjected to a demon, and Christ intervenes and drives the demon out. Christ gives him back to his father. There is a supernatural world, and it hates mankind, and you can see it right here. This demon enjoys tearing up children, and Christ delivers the child back to his father. Without doubt, a good work. And the people respond positively. In verse 43, we read, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. So that's very positive. Obviously, the supernatural is happening. Obviously, Christ is Lord over the demonic. Christ is helping mankind against the demonic. And right now, they are amazed at the glory of God. They are marveling, and specifically, they are marveling at all the things which Jesus did. So, yay. They're celebrating what Christ has done right now. But while this celebration is going on around Christ, he turns to the disciples and he says, verse 44, "Let these words sink down into your ears." So what does the implication of that seem to be? The implication is you better be listening very closely. And what I'm about to say is going to effectively be counter to what you're watching. Because you're watching men celebrate me, you're watching men celebrate the good I've done, they're marveling at what God has done, but you better listen to this. "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Now, who is it around Christ who is celebrating the glory of God and what he's done? It's men. And Christ at this point could have said, now listen really closely, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they're going to betray me. The scribes, the Pharisees, they're going to turn on me. And indeed, he does say that sort of thing elsewhere. But here, he uses the very, very general term, "I am going to be delivered into the hands of men." Not Romans, although that's where he'll be delivered. Not religious leaders, not a specific set of bad guys. "I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men." They're all around right now celebrating what I've done. Right now they're glorifying God. But men are going to hate me. Men are going to crucify me. Men are going to scream for my blood. Men are going to prefer a murderer go free than me. I, who just saved a child from a demon. It sounded very, very counter to what they were seeing. In fact, it seemed so odd that the reaction of the disciples is in verse 45, but they did not understand this saying. It certainly did not look like what was going to happen, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So the crowd is cheering, everything is wonderful, yay Jesus, Christ is saying dark things, and the disciples are really so shook that they can't ask him about it because this doesn't look like the way it ought to be. Well, Christ has done a truly good work. If we were to go back to Romans and look at what the word good means, the word means beneficent. It means you get something out of it. It means that this person does something for you. And that's all kind of no duh, to be honest. I mean, it's right there in the text. Christ has done that. He has given a father who has only one child his child back, and that is good. But Christ is more than good. Christ is righteous. And Christ's apostle says, now for the righteous, ain't nobody going to take a bullet. Nobody's going to really love them. Now, for a good old boy who really comes alongside you, for somebody who's like you, you know the old joke. You know, a friend is somebody who you're in jail and you can call them and get bail money, but a really good friend is in the other bunk saying, wasn't that great? Well, for somebody like that, they'll take a bullet, but not for someone righteous. The world hates the righteous. And that is what Christ is telling his apostles at this moment. Let this sink down into your ears. The praise is going to go away. The praise is temporary. They don't even really mean it. They hate the righteous. And I am the literal definition of righteous. Christ is literally nothing but righteous. They are going to kill him. He is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Elsewhere, Christ will talk on the same idea, and when he's talking to Nicodemus, we read these words in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So what does the symbolism of light usually mean in Scripture? It is a number of things. It's life, it's knowledge, it's health, it's beneficence. Christ is talking about himself. He is literally righteous. You could look at Paul and say, well, you know, there's no righteous man because Christ is truly the only one righteous, but by the grace of God we partake of his righteousness. Christ is the very definition of righteousness, and Christ says men will hate the light. Men will hate everything that has to do with the light, but light gives you knowledge. Light gives you health. Light gives you warmth. Light gives you life, but men will hate it because they are evil. That is not what the disciples thought was going to happen. What the disciples thought was going to happen can be seen in verse 46. Right after Christ has told them, okay, now you really think about this, it does not matter what good deeds you do for men, they will hate you. They begin to argue about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And really, who can blame them from a perceptional point of view? They believe that God is inaugurating his kingdom, and they are certainly right. And what will happen when God begins to bless the world and heal the world and do good things for the world? What will happen? Well, to their mind, it's very obvious. The world is going to honor us. The world is going to enthrone us. The world is going to recognize how valuable the kingdom is. And we will have positions of greatness. Men will shower us with affection and honor, and we will rule in the kingdom of Christ because the kingdom of Christ is good. And the world will recognize that, and they will treat us with the honor we respect. This does not happen. The world does not treat righteousness that way. Although a point needs to be made, there has been times at which the visible Church of Christ has looked a lot like how the apostles assumed it would. There have been times where the visible Church of Christ has been enthroned among men, has received praise and adulation. Their officers have worn really fancy duds and been considered nobles. How could that be? And by the way, this is not just Romanism. There have been Protestant versions of this as well. So, when Christ rebukes that, says that's really not his kingdom, yet it's happened, what are we to make of that? Well, I think looking at what we're looking at here, we might conjecture that at those moments, the Church of Christ has really ceased to be righteous, even though it might have been to some degree good. It might have been feeding the poor, it might have been caring for the orphan, it might have actually had some outward works to point to and say it was beneficent, but men hate the light. Men don't die for the righteous. Men despise those sorts of things, so when you see the visible Church of Christ enthroned as great, odds are something's going wrong. But I do slightly digress. The truth is, the world will hate you if you do good things. And I know a lot of you, and I know that you've already experienced that. There is no good deed that does not go unpunished. So, what does that do to you? Well, the flesh would get resentful about that, to be honest. The flesh would say, why am I doing good for these people? Why am I caring for people? Why am I ministering to them? All I get back is abuse. But again, Christ speaks on this elsewhere. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 12 and 13, we read, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So the temptation of the flesh is to say, forget you, which is not the phrase that comes to mind, to say, I'll have nothing to do with you, I'm done ministering to you, you don't return any honor or glory for a good deed, you don't respect me at all, I'm finished with you. But Christ says, if you go that route, and notice, it's because of lawlessness that the love of many will grow cold, if you allow that kind of bitterness to take hold of you, Christ condemns it. And in fact, the next verse is in no uncertain terms, if you don't remain and endure, you're not really a saved person. So this is a very serious passage. Christ understands. I mean, who has been slapped more than Christ for doing good things? The love of many will grow cold, says Christ, but he who endures to the end, that's the saved person. But if that's the case, we still really kind of need to lay a foundation for why continue to do good if the world will hate you for it. And in our passage, our Lord Christ does supply reasons for that. The first one, and this is sort of applied with a hammer, is Christ wants you to do it. In verse 41a, when he's told that his disciples were not able to drive out the demon, Christ does not say, well, you know, this is really not central to our ministry. He says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? That's not good to hear. Christ is clearly saying they should have, in my name, been able to do this, and they should have done it. The truth is, just a few paragraphs back, Christ has given to his disciples the power to do this. In fact, he sent them out to do this, and he never says, okay, now I've rescinded that, it's all come back to me. But they haven't done it, they haven't had the faith to do it, and Christ rebukes them for it. You see, it is the nature of faith to love. If you were to ask a modern evangelical what his favorite verse was, I'll guarantee you what the answer will be. The answer will be John 3:16. And it's a verse of the Bible, and it's not like I hate it. It's certainly God's word. But if you were to ask the early church the verse that they thought truly summed up the Christian life, it's not like they didn't know John 3:16 existed, or they didn't talk about it, but it wasn't their John 3:16. If you look at the early church and the verse that they quote over and over and over again, it's Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, where we read, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. That was their summary verse. And the reason why they saw it as a summary was because it started with faith. It was certainly grounded in faith towards God. But faith naturally did something. Faith worked, and the reason why it worked was because faith loved God. Are you saved by faith, or are you saved by loving God? Well, actually, it's a dumb question, because faith loves God. If you don't love God, you don't have faith. It's a package. And faith works because faith loves God. Faith does not work because it loves men. Now, you're called to love men. You're called to be kind to them. You are called to be like Christ, as we're going to see here in a second. But faith works through love because of the object of faith. Faith loves God. So when the world bites the hand that feeds it, and that is a well-known proverb in the world, but if you are righteous, they will gnaw your arm off. When faith sees that happen, faith continues to work, not for the ungrateful, not for the wretched, but because faith loves God. If you have faith, your love is not going to grow cold. If you have faith, it's going to be doing things for God. Christ is pretty insistent about this, and in a way that we often miss. In verse 47 and 48, we have a very well-known passage. Christ picks up a child and sets him in the midst and says, okay, if you want to be great, this is how you're going to be great. You're going to receive children. And we think, oh, that is so cute. That's obviously very heartwarming. Christ is being maudlin here. Well, you're the product of an awful lot of shaping. The truth is, in the ancient world, if you wanted to find a reference to children being valuable and something that you self-sacrificed for and a treasure. The only place in the ancient world you found that was in the scripture. The Hebrew scriptures said that children were a blessing from God, and Christ here is obviously commending children as a blessing from God. But the ancient world didn't see them that way at all. The ancient world was very adult-centered and very, very upwardly mobile-centered. And children often got in the way, and the blood of children flowed like wine from a wine press. The ancient world killed off its children by the hundreds of thousands. It offered them to the gods. It killed them when they couldn't afford them. They were left out on rocks to die. When Christ picks up a child and says, you know, receive children, the ancient world said, what? What are you talking about? Children are not valuable. Children are a drain. Children drain your resources. Children drain your time. Children keep you from reaching your goals. Children are okay if you can afford them. But really, Christ, how can you possibly tell me to self-sacrifice for something that will not give back? Now, it's not that hard to picture the ancient world, because today in the third world, that's the way children are still treated. You might know the name Vishal Magawati. He's a famous Indian evangelist, and we got to know Vishal at one point. He came for a Reformation Society conference we did up in Iowa. And Vishal told the story of a little girl that he tried to rescue. Her family did the math, and they already had the children they wanted, and she was born, and they didn't want her. And so they put her out on a rock to die, effectively. They didn't feed her. They didn't give her medicine. They didn't give her clothing. She was just kind of put out to die, and Vishal wanted to take her in. Vishal wanted to adopt her, effectively. But the family absolutely forbid it because they were afraid if Vishal kept her alive, she would come back and be a drain on them at some point. And so they preferred their daughter to die than be at an economic disadvantage. And that's what happened. The little girl died. And in the third world, that's how children are viewed. But not here, not in secular Western society. Here, children are not viewed as a disadvantage. Children are viewed as valuable, and we never think about killing them, right? See, the flesh, without the Holy Spirit, does not view children as that good of a thing. And Christ demonstrates his desire for us to love God through doing what the world will not glorify at all, by taking a child and putting him in our midst and saying, care for him and be like him. We have taken it so to heart, we know the joy of caring for a child God has made. But the world says, your kingdom has no glory. Your kingdom has no treasure. You are doing things that we do not consider good at all, a pox on you. Christ is emphasizing, do this for the love of God. Do this for the glory of God. Do this because God wants it done. My spiritual reading this week has been the book of Jonah, and it's familiar territory. But while reading it, a passage really struck me. The world would tell you that children are totally worthless, and part of it is because they can't do anything. They would even use the phrase, they don't know their left hand from the right. Well, in the book of Jonah, at the end of the book, this is how the Lord talks to the prophet. Chapter 4, and let me turn there. Chapter 4, and beginning at verse 9, Jonah has had a plant that grew up around him and gave him shade, and the Lord has killed it. And we read, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant which you have not labored for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? It's actually a phrase equating them to children. The Ninevites were the ancient world Nazis. They invented inhaling, which would later become crucifixion. They were terrible people. But God looked at them and said, they don't know their right hand from their left. They're ignorant. Sin has deceitfully blinded them. Sin has made them foolish. And they are the ancient world Nazis, but Jonah, you go preach to them, go care for them, because they're children. God is ministering to sinful, rebellious children. Those sinful and rebellious children will kick you in the shins when you care for them. But God does that. And He wants you to do that because the Christian ethic ultimately is about being a Christian. We wear the name of Christ. The word Christian literally means little Christ, and it may have a number of implications, but the one that certainly cannot be denied is if you're going to be a little Christ, you're going to be like Christ. And the Apostle John sums that up in verse 6 of chapter 2 of 1 John. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So, what did Christ do? Christ cast out demons from little children for fathers, who was later probably being the crowd shouting, "Crucify him." That's what Christ did. Christ lived out the law of God, which was love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, when those neighbors turned murderous. And if you say you abide in him, what are you going to do? You're going to be like him. If you are looking to do the works of God because you think men will thank you, stop. Honestly, don't even start. Christ calls us to hear these people will turn on you, and then Christ says, be like me anyway. It is a part of our discipleship. It is for God. It is ultimately not for men.